I bid you a pleasant good afternoon. Thank you so much for being in our assembly to worship God with us today. We are delighted that you are here, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you, and we'll be following along in our study, which will be taken from Acts 17 tonight. This is when Paul arrived in the city of Athens, and we're going to see things that he saw there. We're going to examine a little bit about what he said there, and we're going to consider, in view of Paul's experiences in Athens, what really constitutes success for someone who is trying to teach someone the truth of God, as Paul was on this occasion. There are some people, by the way, who think that Paul's efforts in Athens were really a total failure. After all, Luke recorded that only a few people responded to his preaching, and Athens was a very large city. Luke indicated that most people mocked him or were indifferent to the things that he taught. Apparently, Paul did not leave behind a thriving church when he left the city of Athens, although there were some people who believed his message. But thriving churches existed in other cities where Paul preached, but not this one. Considering these thoughts, we might entertain briefly the notion that, well, Paul really wasn't all that successful in this city. The city must have been too wicked. Paul just didn't have a good success there. We might tend to think that way. Which brings to our mind a question about what really constitutes success. What was it about Paul? What was it about his preaching? We could look at and really make a fair determination, or a determination that would be harmonious with God's determination. Was Paul really a success or not? So I have a few thoughts for you to share with you tonight about, was Paul really successful in Athens? What really is success in the Lord's work? In the first place, I'd like to suggest to you that if your heart can be stirred up by the error that you see around you, or by the ignorance of the gospel of Christ among people that you associate with, then you can consider something about success. Will you have success in the Lord Jesus Christ and what you stand for if your heart can be stirred by error and ignorance in the people around you? Yes, you can have success, just as Paul in Acts 17 and verse 16, if you will note that with me, please. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. What was it that disturbed Paul? It wasn't the fact that someone came up to him and challenged him, that someone came up to him and made fun of the way he looked, or someone came up to him and was angry about something and was violent toward him. That isn't what stirred Paul. What stirred Paul was what he saw, what he observed, and the record says that he observed a city full of idols. A servant of God doesn't appreciate idols, does he? A servant of God has to stand against idolatry, doesn't he? Paul was provoked by what he saw. Are we provoked by what we see around us in our society that we know goes against what God teaches in His Word? Does that provoke us? Are we provoked, or do we have our hearts become hardened to a world that's filled with sin and filled with lost souls? That's something to contemplate, isn't it? Some people are embarrassed, really, to get too excited about what is wrong. But Jesus was very excited about the things that were right and the things that were wrong in His day. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them, the writer tells us, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He came to fill one of their vital spiritual needs. And he saw these needs manifested around him with these people. And it did something to him. It affected him. And the record tells us that he felt compassion for them. When Jesus cleansed the temple, if you recall, on two different occasions during his ministry, in John 2, in verse 17, the disciples who watched him do that, to respond to something that wasn't right, in the way that he did, being angry about it, with a righteous indignation of what people were doing in the household of God, John wrote in his gospel and told us that the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." There's something in that passage about the response that a righteous person has when faced with unrighteousness, when faced with wickedness, when observing idolatry around us. There's something about an internal reaction there that's important. Paul was very excited about what was right and wrong when he went to the city of Athens. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, he wrote this to the Roman Christians. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul knew that there were people who were well acquainted with the scriptures of God, and yet at the same time rejected God's Christ. And he had an internal reaction to that. It upset him over that situation. Generally, not much happens in life until someone gets excited about something. How is your excitement level about the idolatry that we see around us, about the wickedness that characterizes our society, about the unrighteousness that people around us engage in every day and try to encourage us to follow their example? How do you feel about that? Does it do something to you internally? I was internally affected just this last week when I read something in the newspaper. And I'd like to share that short article with you that appeared Friday in the Jackson Sun on page B2. And the heading is "Anti-Gay Billboard Stirring Debate." From Portland, Tennessee, an anti-gay billboard is stirring a debate over bullying and religion in a rural community about 30 miles north of Nashville. The Tennessean reported that the message reads, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." God. Message from God. The sign says it was paid for by concerned Christians. Portland resident Ronnie Mundy, who helped initiate the placement of the $500 per month billboard, said the Old Testament message was needed to balance against the message from celebrities and President Barack Obama supporting gay marriage. He said this, "People have sat down long enough and this country is going in the wrong direction." But Shannon Lynch, who has taught religion, ethics, and philosophy for 14 years, says she sees the sign as a form of bullying that could have negative effects on young people struggling to find their own identity. Now, if the sign had said, "Thou shalt not commit murder," would a person make the same type of statement? Well, that sign is bullying me to make me hate murder and not commit it. Would that be the conclusion that someone would make? Would someone come along and say, an educator who's been educating people for 14 years in religion, one thing of all things, would that person read a sign against murder and say, "It's having a negative effect on our young people who are trying to find their own identity"? Would it be the same thing? She says, the Old Testament, with words like smite, fire, and brimstone, no longer applies to you if you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior. She said, they need to be educated in their own faith. Supporters have a right to display their message on First Amendment grounds, said Jason Vandiver Lawrence, but he said he disapproves of all negativity it has created. Why not spend time and money on helping people in the community and spreading a positive message, he said. That stirred me up. I think I preach a positive message. I think I preach that God has made salvation available to every man. That's positive. I think I preach a positive message when I stand up and say that God has promised heaven to all of those who are faithful to His will. And I think I preach a positive message when I say there are things we can do in this life and there are things we cannot do in this life if we intend to please God by our lives. Isn't that a positive message? Articles like that stir me up. Because of the way people feel about things and rely on their feelings and let that affect their judgment about what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Can your heart be stirred by error and ignorance like this? Secondly, what really is success in the Lord's work? If you do what you can do to correct wrong, you won't be able to correct it in every situation. You won't be able to turn every person around. But there is someone that you could have a positive effect on that you could correct from a wrong walk in life and help them see and understand and walk in the right way. I think that's exactly what Paul did. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new teaching which you are proclaiming?" Now the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Their favorite program was the evening news, the daily news, the late news, CNN, whatever it is, news. That's what they wanted, something new. How would we have responded if we had been Paul? Would we have felt overwhelmed and consumed by these people? Would we have been discouraged and ready to give up because they poked fun at our message? Would we have said, "There's nothing I can do. There's just one of me, and there's hundreds of them"? Instead of responding negatively, Paul did what he could do to remedy the situation. "I've got to do what I can do. I have to say what I need to say. I have to say it for Christ, if nothing else." And his attitude was, if everyone here will not listen to the Word of God. I still have to say it. And he did that in the face of opposition. If you're a success spiritually, and you're a person, you're the type of person who does, you do what you can do to combat wrong in your own life and in the lives of others. You do that. And God never expects of us any more than what we can do. But he does expect us to do that. Stand up against wrong. That's exactly what Paul did. And because he did that, it contributed to success, I want to suggest to you. And then thirdly, you're successful if you teach someone regardless of the results. In Acts 17, 19 through 20, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, we may know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming. So here is Paul, and these people are viewing him as bringing something new. Okay, we want to hear something new. But they call it in verse 20, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So Paul is speaking to a group of people, and he's telling them something new. But what value are the people placing on that, a positive or negative? Well, it seems to be negative because they call it strange things to our ears. And so, naturally, curiosity would abound in these people. We want to know what these things mean. And in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're religious people in all respects. And he goes on with his sermon, and then in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. These are the results of Paul's preaching. Because he preached a message of truth, he had to tell them what the truth was. And that is, God identified his Messiah, his appointed representative to man on earth by raising him from the dead. Paul had to tell them that. How do we know this, we need to listen to this man? How do we know his teachings are better than anyone else's? God raised him from the dead. Paul had to say that. So, because of their unbelief in this miraculous thing, which you would expect among a lot of people, others said, they began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Some men joined him and believed. Even though the results seem minimal, there were some who believed his message. He was successful from that standpoint. You know, God commissioned the apostles to teach and preach. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I guess I had a nervous twitch, and there we go. Matthew 18 through 20, here is the commission. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he commissions them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God has commissioned his apostles to teach and preach. And we are taught to observe everything that they were taught when they were instructed that when they baptized believers, they were to teach them to observe everything that God had commanded them. Observe these things. Do these things. It's right for us to do that. So preaching and teaching is our business, isn't it? Many times we fail because we go for long periods of time without any apparent success. And I say apparent success because a lot of times we can't see whether we're successful in teaching someone or not. Because the Word of God is like sowing the seed. And it has to fall into the right kind of soil. And once it falls into the right kind of soil, it has to spring forth into a plant. And the plant has to grow and mature before it can develop fruit. And that takes time, doesn't it? So we don't always immediately see. And because we don't always immediately see, we may conclude that we're not successful, that people are ignoring our lifestyle, how it is we're trying to let people see Christ in us. We may conclude that people are ignoring our words when we show them something in the Holy Scriptures of God. But during these times, we should not become discouraged. Because really, when you think about it, the response to the gospel of Christ, that's in God's category. That's God's business. And isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7? When he talked about his work among the Corinthians and said, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? But God was causing the growth. God gave the increase. You see, that's in God's department. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It's important for us to remember that because a lot of times, well, when we're employed by someone and we work for someone, we're rated in the effectiveness of our work, whether or not we deserve a raise or an increase in benefits, or whether or not we deserve a pat on the back, or whether we deserve some discipline that's not really what we enjoy because of the standard of our work ethic. And we begin to think that it's all about results. It's all about the kind of results we have. And when we teach the gospel to people, we can't always see those results, can we? When it comes to the spiritual, that's God's category. We just have a work to do. And that's to show people the light of Christ. Show people Christ living in our hearts. To be the salt of the earth. Teach people as we have opportunity. Teach regardless of the results. That's our responsibility. If you continue to teach and preach God's word faithfully, regardless of the results, you are a success in God's eyes, and I want to prove that to you by a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, note carefully what he says, God speaking to Isaiah, my words will be this way, so will my words be, which go forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has a lot of wisdom, doesn't he? Much more than I do. Much more than any man does. God says, my word is going to accomplish what I want it to. And we may not know all the ins and outs and all the details of what those are so that we can say, well, we're successful, or no, we're not. But God knows. But God expects His servants, to say what God wants them to say. And let that be it. That's the work of a Christian, to say what God wants said. Not to be concerned so much about the results. It's going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. One way or another, I just need to have the faith to realize that that's the case. What really is success in the Lord's work? You teach regardless of these results. And you always do your best. Just do your best. That's all God requires of you. Not to do above and beyond what you can't do, but he wants you to do your best. He doesn't want you to slack off. He wants you to do your best. In Acts 17, verses 22 through 31, I think we can see where Paul did his best. If we read carefully and think about this, Paul stood in the midst of a group of people that he knew would not pleasantly receive his message. And they would end up scoffing, sneering, mocking him, speaking against the things of God that he knew full well they were true. But he stood in the midst and said what he had to say. He stood there and said that. And that took moral courage, didn't it? Paul was doing his best. He said, I was passing through, examining objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now notice what this man who stood in their midst says next. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. How many people do you think would sit still when someone gets up and says of their prized devotion to worship, you're worshiping in ignorance? Wouldn't that immediately put the average person on the defensive? Whether he really believed something like that or not, wouldn't he immediately come to the defense of his comrades in that way of thinking, that philosophy, or that religion? Wouldn't he immediately do that? That just seems to be kind of human nature to me. But here is Paul doing his best. Let me tell you, you're worshiping in ignorance. And then he goes on to talk about the God who made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He is not served by human hands as though he needs anything, because he is the one who gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would hopefully seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children. Being the children of God, now here he goes again, we ought not to think. Did it take courage for him to say that? I'm going to tell you about your worship in ignorance. That took a lot of courage. And now he's saying, we ought not to think the way that you folks have been thinking. Did that take courage? Was Paul doing his best? I think he was. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. In case they missed it the first time when Paul said, you're worshiping in ignorance. Here he goes mentioning that again. He's doing his best to convey this point. And it's God's point. It's not some made-up point that Paul comes up with. It's God's idea. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. That they should change. That their lives should be changed by a change of heart. Boy, it took courage for him to say that in the midst of these people, didn't it? Why? Why should we listen to you? Why should we do what you say? He's doing his best because God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a judge that you don't really know about. And he's going to judge on a standard that you're unaware of. Paul's doing his best to convey to them those important concepts. It wasn't easy. What courage it took to do that. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. God appointed the man that's going to judge. And the man that's going to judge, the God of the universe, has supplied, furnished, proof to all men. And that proof is he raised him from the dead. Can you hear the heckles? Can you hear the laughter by those who scoffed? And those who were unwilling to give an ear to that message? But Paul did his best. For a moment, let's think about our own service to the Lord. Do we always give God our best? It's a good question to think about from time to time. Do we give him the best of our time? Do we give him the best of our prosperity? Do we give him the best of our devotion? Do we give him the best of our faithfulness? Does God come first? Is he best? Is he number one on the list? He gets our energies. He gets the use of our talents before anyone else. It's an important question to think about. Regardless of the outcome, you are a success if you always do your best for the Master. Period. That's the way God feels about it. You give your best to the Master. You do your best for the Master. God is pleased. God is happy. We oftentimes gauge success in the work of the Lord in a given locality with questions like these. What size congregation do you preach for, Brother Smalley? How many people attend there? What sort of church building do you have? How high is the steeple? Do you have a lot of good folks in your congregation? How many are attending? How many have been baptized? Rarely do people ask the question. Rarely do people ask the question, if ever, is the Word of God being faithfully taught there from the pulpit and in your Bible classes? Isn't that really the measure of success? Are there people who stand shoulder to shoulder as comrades in the army of Christ who stand together on the rock solid Word of God? That should be the measure of our success, shouldn't it? Read what the Bible has to say about the labors of Jeremiah and the early work of Ezekiel. Both of those guys were total failures from the standpoint of what measures human success, the human standpoint. But both of them were faithful in fulfilling the task that God had given them to do. They were successful in the eyes of God, and that's really all that matters. What you and I need to think about is, how can we be successful in the eyes of God? And Paul provides a pretty good example of that, doesn't he? Thank you for listening to me tonight. If you're in our assembly and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a Christian, I hope we can encourage you to do that. That's the true way to live. That's the happy way to live. That's the peaceful way to live. Live for God. Live for Christ. Worship His name. Serve Him. Try to be the best you can be according to the standard of God's will. If we can help you do that, encourage you to do that, we'll do anything that we can. If you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but you're not in the eyes of this fellowship considered to be a Christian because you've not been baptized into Christ, we can help you with that tonight. If you'll confess Him before this assembly, if you'll repent of sins in your belief, we can lower you into the pool of baptism behind me here. I'll raise you up out of that water. You'll be a new creature in Christ. We can do that tonight. We can help you in another spiritual way, pray with you, pray for you. Whatever we need to do to help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you walked in, we'll be happy to do it, if we can. Please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.